Good morning, church. So I want to start this morning with the Liberty Bell. It's the 4th of July, American Independence Day. So the Liberty Bell seems like a good place to start. I've never seen the Liberty Bell in person. I want to. Kind of a fan. It lives in Philadelphia, though, which is a place I've always wanted to visit but haven't yet had the chance. But do you know about the Liberty Bell? I mean, most Americans probably know there is such a thing and can recognize it. We see it. Places, that shape and the big crack running up the side of it are pretty iconic. Iconic enough, at least, that if you follow baseball, it's instantly recognizable as the background image in the Philadelphia Phillies logo. I don't follow baseball. But I did notice it when I was a kid, floating inexplicably in outer space in front of the moon on the reverse side of the bicentennial Eisenhower dollar. But it's also in the logo of the Liberty Bell Steak Company because, of course, Philly cheesesteaks, right? Philadelphia. Not to mention, it's the background image in the Pennzoil logo. I don't know if you've ever really looked at that to notice that. Pennzoil. An oil company that was founded in Pennsylvania, which is where Philadelphia is. It's also in the logo of the city of Philadelphia itself, for what that's worth. If you like a nice superhero, and probably most of us here do, the Liberty Bell even has its own DC Comics superhero called Liberty Bell, with the E there at the end. She first appeared in December of 1942 and was pretty good at the Nazi punching. I'll just leave that as a bunny trail. You can go down if you want to. But you know, besides the iconic crack, an interesting feature of the Liberty Bell is its inscription. It has a Bible verse on it. Well, a piece of a verse, anyway. And it's the Bible verse that's the ultimate source of the bell's name, the Liberty Bell. And now, of course, since this is a sermon and not a history lesson, it's probably obvious that that's the part I'm focused on this morning, the Bible quote. But now, before we talk about the Bible quote that gives the bell its name, I should clarify something. See, when I was a kid, before I took a real interest in the bell, I assumed it must have been a church bell. I mean, that makes sense, right? I knew churches had bells back then to call the faithful to worship, and it would make sense for a church bell to have a Bible quote on it. But the Liberty Bell wasn't a church bell. At least it wasn't conceived of as one. At a certain point early in its existence, the Liberty Bell was used as a church bell because a church was allowed to borrow the building it was in while they were building their own facility, and they used it for their church bell. But that wasn't the bell's intended purpose. See, the building it was in was the Pennsylvania State House there in Philadelphia. And the bell's purpose originally was to summon the Continental Congress that met there in the State House. In fact, we have a very charming letter from the great Benjamin Franklin to his friend Catherine Ray, dated October 16, 1755, mentioning the ringing of the bell for this purpose. He signs the letter, "Adieu, the bell rings, and I must go among the grave ones and talk politics." Basically, the bell was the 1700s equivalent of the calendar notification on your phone. Most people didn't own clocks back then, let alone a phone in their pocket. So when the legislature was supposed to meet, they'd ring the bell. Now that's interesting, because it's a civil and secular bell, but with a religious inscription, a Bible inscription. And it's especially interesting because if you didn't know, you'd probably never guess where in the Bible the inscription comes from. I recently asked a friend of mine who's pretty patriotic and who also knows the Bible really well, what book of the Bible would you guess the verse inscribed on the Liberty Bell comes from? And he was like, I don't know, Proverbs? Which would be a good guess. I could see that, except for how the word liberty doesn't appear anywhere in the Proverbs in the King James Bible, which was the English translation they were working from in the year 1751 when the bell was commissioned. The quote on the bell is actually from Leviticus.
Leviticus?
Leviticus! Running in a circle around the top of the bell, it says, starting and ending right there, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof, which is from Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10 in the King James Version. That's from our scripture reading that we read a few minutes ago. Some of you are probably like, this is a very weird scripture reading to read on the 4th of July, Leviticus. It's a passage about the year of Jubilee. Maybe you don't know about the year of Jubilee. Well, it's not something that comes up a lot. I'll tell you the truth, under normal circumstances, I myself go for days on end without thinking about the Old Testament year of Jubilee. So probably a refresher is in order. The way it worked was this. In the Old Testament law, God establishes a covenant with his people. But it's really not just a two-way covenant. It's actually a three-way covenant that involves not only God and the people, but also the land. The people have certain responsibilities that God says they owe to the land. And one of the responsibilities was not to overwork it. You may remember in the law, actually built into the Ten Commandments was the idea of Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Well, the thing was, not only were the people supposed to get a Sabbath every 7 days, but the land was supposed to get a Sabbath every 7 years. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyards and gather in its fruits. And in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard, which sounds scary and risky. But the idea is that if you've been diligent and productive for 6 years and taken good care of the land, if you'll just trust God with this, then in the seventh year, God will so bless the land that the land will take care of you. You can just eat whatever grows by itself. The nitrogen in the soil will be replenished, and the land will be more fruitful for the next 6 years after that because it's had its Sabbath. The people win, the land wins, everybody's happy. And it was supposed to be an outward manifestation of the people's trust in God, their dependence on God, and God's faithfulness to the covenant. But then, there is this extra bit. Every seven cycles of Sabbaths, you were supposed to take an extra. And that's what we read about in our scripture reading this morning. God had told the people, you shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet. By the way, this was in particular the shofar, the trumpet made from the horn of a clean animal like a ram or an antelope. And the sound of the trumpet triggered what was called the Jubilee. The text says, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you. That's the source of the quote on the Liberty Bell. It's right there. Proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. The bell gets its name from the word liberty that's right there in the text. But now you have to understand what the Jubilee was. On the one hand, it was like an extra Sabbath year. Extra risky because now we're taking 2 years off. But again, God had promised that if they would do it, he would prosper them so that they would have enough to eat. It's an outward manifestation of the covenant. We trust God, we depend on God, and God is faithful. But some other important things were supposed to happen during the Jubilee. And this is where the word liberty comes in. For one thing, non-commercial debts were supposed to be canceled. What that means is there's like regular commerce where you get something from someone, like a shipment of grain or whatever, and then you pay for it like a bill. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about like if you borrowed money. The idea was if they haven't paid it back in 50 years, let it go, man. There was none of this rolling debts forward into the lives of the children and grandchildren of people who borrowed the money. The longest someone could owe you money was 50 years. And as the Jubilee approached, people would know, don't loan too much money, because if they haven't paid it back by the Jubilee, you aren't getting it back. By the way, wouldn't that be nice?
Yes.
Because what it did is it discouraged long-term debt and debt farming. But in that culture, debt was considered a form of servitude. And so in the Jubilee, people were liberated from their debts. Also, another thing that was supposed to happen was that all land reverted to the original family that owned it. We've talked about this before, how under normal circumstances, if you sold a piece of land, which you were actually selling, was the number of harvests that land would produce between the sale and the next Jubilee. Land belonged to families and not individuals, and you couldn't sell off your kids' inheritance forever. Not only did the people go free, but the land went free. But a third thing that was supposed to happen, based in and around that word liberty, was that slaves were supposed to be set free, and prisoners were to be released. Basically, the idea of the Jubilee was that it was supposed to function as a kind of societal reset once every 50 years. So that, among other things, wealth hoarding and financial inequality couldn't get too out of hand. People wouldn't end up stuck at zero forever. Now, of course, the big question for the scholars and the archaeologists is, did they ever actually do it? Did the Israelites actually do the Jubilee? And the answer seems to be not so much. The Jubilee seems to have been one of those things that everybody agreed sounded like a good idea, but nobody much wanted to implement it. Gets in the way of the relentless pursuit of profit, don't you know? But so, here's the interesting question for our purposes this morning. How did a weird verse about a sort of obscure Jewish economic custom out of a strange place in the Old Testament law, how did that end up on this bell? Well, it seems in part to have had something to do with the year in which the bell was commissioned, 1751, as I mentioned earlier. The bell was ordered, by the way, from England, because the colonies didn't have a bell foundry at the time. The thing was ordered from England to be shipped to Pennsylvania in 1751, which was the 50th year from the incorporation of the city of Philadelphia. Philadelphia was incorporated in 1701. In other words, it was Philadelphia's Jubilee year. That was sort of on people's minds. And so then, a quote from the Jubilee passage in Leviticus seemed to be in order. Now that is interesting. Because at first glance, it sort of seems like they're just taking this quote way out of context, doesn't it? Because they're doing subtly a lot of what we might call semantic shifting. Do you catch what I mean? See, what's happening is, in that little phrase on the bell, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof, the fact that it's on this bell shifts the meaning of some of the words, and they get applied in a new way. First, the inscription shifts the meaning of the word land. You see that, right? In the Bible, the land in question is the land of Canaan, what would eventually be called the land of Israel. But what happens by putting it on the bell? See, the bell inscription shifts the meaning of the word. Land, by implication, on the bell is Pennsylvania, and by extension, America. That's interesting. Not only that, but by implication, the meaning of the word inhabitants is shifted too. Who are the inhabitants thereof in the Bible? Well, Israelites. But the bell inscription shifts the meaning of the word inhabitants to mean Pennsylvanians, and by extension, Americans. So we shifted the land from Israel to America, and the inhabitants from Israelites to Americans. Oh, but along the way, we've also shifted how the proclaiming is being done from a ram's horn trumpet to a bell. But the most interesting thing is the shift in the meaning of the word liberty. And the thing is, it would be very easy to stop here and just kind of debunk the Liberty Bell inscription as misapplied and taken out of context, because the Bible is talking about the year of Jubilee and Israel and Israelites, and that was all a part of the Jewish law anyway, and what does that have to do with us in America in the 21st century? Why do we get to claim it and have it on our bell? But the thing is, there's actually a through line of application that makes the quote on the bell appropriate and makes what and also makes the shift in that word liberty actually a journey worth going on. And I want to take you on that journey starting now, because I want you to have a good Independence Day. See, what happened is that the idea of the Jubilee, of a year in which debts were canceled and slaves were freed and prisoners released and the land would rest and the people would rejoice, that became a kind of sacred dream in the minds of the Israelite people, even though it hardly ever happened. They would read that passage in Leviticus, and every time they came to that passage in Leviticus, they would think, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just have that? Now, of course, the powers that be, the rich and the ruthless, the landowners and the moneylenders, they had a vested interest in keeping it from happening. Just wasn't practical, not good for business. And most of the time, the Israelite kings and rulers were siding with the powers that be. But the people dreamed. And in particular, the prophet Isaiah picked up that image of the Jubilee and prophesied about Messiah, how one day, a king would come, God's good king, and his holy reign would be a kind of jubilee. That's what the jubilee, in fact, Isaiah believed was supposed to be, was a kind of a picture or a foretaste of the day of the Christ. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's how Isaiah heard it. And you see what's happening there, right? That phrase, the year of the Lord's favor, that's another name for the Jubilee. Good news to the poor. What's the good news to the poor? Your debts are canceled. Your land is returned. Hey, people without hope, you brokenhearted, it's going to be okay, because the Jubilee is here. The captives, bound, all released. We have to understand that this is how the Jewish people understood Jubilee. We may not be getting our Jubilee years now. The kings and rulers we have may not care about making that happen, but God is saving those days up. I believe he's saving them up, and when the Messiah comes, look out. That's how they heard it. And then in the Gospel of Luke, you have Jesus coming home to Nazareth after teaching and ministering his way around Galilee. And Luke says, and he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Now, the thing you need to know is that in that place and time, preaching was kind of like a spectator sport. Every Sabbath, they would read out a portion of Scripture. That was standard procedure. But the expectation was, if a traveling rabbi came to your synagogue, if he was a real rabbi, then he should be able to preach at a moment's notice, no prep time, from whatever passage of Scripture happened to be being read that day. Didn't matter what it was, he should be able to preach from it. So Jesus is invited to preach, and it's his hometown. And so you know there are people in the audience who are like, okay, carpenter boy, let's see if you're a real rabbi. And Luke says, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, if this were an hour-long Sunday school class, we could really spend some time here talking about the differences in the text between Isaiah and Luke's telling of Jesus' reading of Isaiah, because there are differences. I hope you noticed that. Luke is paraphrasing and translating. Also, Jesus inserts, I think almost as a joke, I suspect Jesus of this, that he inserts that phrase, recovering of sight to the blind, because he's there in Nazareth. They've watched him grow up. They're looking right at him, and they can't see that the passage he's reading is about him. He's reading about himself. And Luke says, and he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Got to remember, in that culture, you stood up to read Scripture, you sat down to preach, which means that the sermons could be a lot longer. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." They have to get this. Jesus is putting in a claim to be the anointed one of Isaiah's text, the one who has been sent with the Spirit of the Lord on him to usher in the year of the Lord's favor. For real. Now that sounds great. Except, how did Jesus understand it? Did he understand it as literal debts canceled, literal prisoners released, literal slaves set free? That's what people were expecting. That's what people were hoping for. That's what they thought would happen. To read the Gospels. And Jesus had this idea that the real debt, the real captivity, the real slavery was what? Sin. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." See, that's what Jesus understood, and that's what I hope you will understand, that what really binds us, what really destroys our peace and comfort and security as a species, is sin. That captivity is at the root of every other captivity. It's the real root of the problem. And if we could just get loose of that, this is what Jesus understood, if we could just get loose of that, well, then we could stand the rest if we had to. That would be a beginning that everything else could flow from. And that was the experience that the first Christians discovered. That the death on the cross of Jesus really had, in some mysterious way, really had paid their debt. And then for the first time in their lives, they didn't have to serve sin. They weren't slaves to sin. That the Holy Spirit living in them really did set them free from the bondage of sin and enabled them for the first time to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. That was their experience. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. Now, I mean, that is something worth proclaiming. You want to proclaim liberty, that's a liberty worth proclaiming, spiritual liberty. But now here's the thing. That's an easy sermon. And I've probably preached it before, that the real freedom to celebrate on Independence Day is our freedom from sin. And I stand by that. But the thing is, if you tell people, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, and they believe you, that does something to them. It gets in their soul, and they yearn for more of it, and they go looking for freedom. And the early Christians discovered that what Christ had freed them from was not just sin. They discovered in one of the earliest church controversies that they were also free from the burden of the law. You remember that? There were people in the church who wanted to say, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, so if you want to be saved by Jesus, you have to become a Jew and obey the Jewish law. And then you get the Apostle Peter in the Jerusalem Council calling the Old Testament law a yoke that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. And you get Paul saying, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. He says, if you do, you better watch out, because Christ is of no advantage to you, and you'll have to keep the whole law. And it introduces this whole amazing new idea, not only spiritual liberty, liberty from sin, but liberty from the law. Now, that's an Independence Day sermon. That's a liberty worth proclaiming. That I'm not just free from the burden of sin, the debt of sin, the captivity of sin. I'm free from the burden of trying to please God in my own strength by obeying the rules. And I come to God free of all that, saved by the grace of Jesus, the liberty of grace. But you know, if you tell people, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, and they believe you, it does something to them. That yearning for liberty that gets in their soul causes them to start asking, well, how free am I actually? And they go looking for freedom. And so then there was another church controversy. You remember this one, right? The matter of eating meat offered to idols. Can we do it? Shall we do it? And some people said, you can't. It's a sin. And other people said, I think we're free from that law. And the first people said, yes, but it's icky and very sus. You should not do it. And here comes Paul saying, yeah, on the one hand, you have to seek the good of your neighbor. You don't want to go wounding someone's conscience. That's really important. And it's like what Paul said to the Galatians about law keeping. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Yes, and also yes. But on the other hand, if Christ has really set me free, it's ultimately up to me whether things like that are sinful for me or not. Now, I mean, that's a really advanced concept, and people don't like it. The idea that it's not always the same rules for everyone, and for one person it might be a sin, and for another person it might not. And you can hear how dangerous that idea is. As the Apostle Peter warns, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. I mean, it is awesome to live in the jubilee of Christ's reign. But the more free you are, the more dangerous it gets. Rules are guardrails, and you have to take the measure of your own capacity. But ultimately, where the apostles landed, where the Bible lands, is for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? And here's the thing, ultimately. That idea that we are free in our consciences because Christ has set us free, you can draw a direct line from that to the Liberty Bell. Because when you tell people, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, and they believe you, it does something to them. And over the centuries, what happened is that that understanding of freedom began to percolate through society and became societally transforming. And so in the centuries that followed, as the church itself, the institutional church, as all institutions ultimately do, as it became rule-bound and dogmatic, you have Martin Luther, old Martin Luther, standing up and saying, over the soul, God can and will let no one rule but himself. Therefore, where temporal power presumes to prescribe laws for the soul, it encroaches upon God's government and only misleads and destroys the souls. Furthermore, every man is responsible for his own faith, and he must see to it for himself that he believes rightly. You see how all of that is just an elaboration of what Paul said, right? I mean, you do get that. But if what Paul was saying is true, then that means that yes, the church can tell you what the Bible says, and the church can understand, help you understand how to apply it to your life, but the church can't tell you what you have to believe. That's between you and your conscience and God. We call that religious freedom. And it's the spark that lit the Protestant Reformation. Because if you tell people, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, and they believe you, that changes people. The yearning for liberty gets in their soul, and they start wondering, how free am I actually? And they go looking for freedom. And now you'll notice it took 1,500 years to get from Paul to Martin Luther. Once we were there, it only took 270 years to get the American Revolution, which was started mostly by a bunch of Protestants whose ancestors had come to America looking for that exact religious freedom, which is why the text is on the Liberty Bell. Because Pennsylvania, in particular, was founded by William Penn, a Quaker, who had experienced official governmental persecution in England and had come to America with the express dream of founding a colony where everyone, every person, would be free to believe as his conscience dictated. Pennsylvania, I don't know if you know this, was the first colony to enshrine absolute religious liberty into its founding documents. And so, celebrating the jubilee of the incorporation of Philadelphia, a bell that celebrates liberty being proclaimed throughout the land. But you know, an interesting thing happened. See, for most of its early existence, the bell was of only local importance. It wasn't the national treasure that it is now. I mean, people liked it. If you were in Philadelphia, you might go see it. And every year in Philadelphia, it was rung on the 4th of July and on George Washington's birthday. Every year, 4th of July, George Washington's birthday, but nobody really cared that much until some abolitionists noticed. Hold on! We ring this bell every year in America and say, proclaim liberty throughout all the land until all the inhabitants thereof, and there are all of these people who are not free. who were slaves. And it was the abolitionists who picked the bell up and made it a national symbol. They even named their publication after it. The national magazine of the abolitionists was called the Liberty Bell. Because I'm just going to tell you, if you tell people, if the sun sets you free, you will be free indeed, and they believe you, it does something to them. And they don't just want freedom for themselves. They want it for everyone. When I have been set free of such a great captivity as sin, how can I look at someone else who is captive and not want their freedom as well? You know, in our country, we have the official founding documents, the things like the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. And then there's what I once heard called our emotional constitution. It's the unofficial documents that in some ways are more powerful toward making us who we as the American people are and should be. Things like the national anthem, America the Beautiful, the poem on the statue, and this, the inscription on the Liberty Bell, proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. See, there's a straight line from spiritual liberty to religious liberty to political and civil liberty. It's how we got to now. But the highest does not stand without the lowest. And the question is, Americans who are Christians, what are you using your freedom for? See, unless our civil liberties are grounded in spiritual liberty, we are going to go astray. You can use your freedom of speech to tell lies and fling insults in the truth, or you can use your freedom of speech to proclaim the gospel. Tell the truth even when it's hard, so help you God. And you can use your freedom of the press to publish a pornographic magazine, or you can use your freedom of the press to publish Bibles or abolitionist literature or poetry. You can use your freedom of religion to stay home, believe nothing. Or you can use your freedom of religion to learn as much as you can about God. Find a church where the Bible is preached, where lives are being changed, and to get as involved in it as you can. I celebrate the civil liberties that I enjoy as a citizen of the United States of America. But we cannot forget that those civil and political liberties that we enjoy would never have existed without the spiritual liberty won for us on the cross by Jesus. And they stand in a direct line from spiritual liberty to religious liberty to political liberty. But unless we claim our spiritual liberty, we will inevitably distort and misuse our civil liberty. And so I want to ask you this morning, what is there in your life? What captivity? What debt? What imprisonment of sin do you need to be liberated from? Let's pray. Father, I am challenged and rebuked. By the faith of my first century brothers and sisters, for whom exercising the freedom of their conscience landed them in prison and in torture and in death. Father, forgive me for all the times when I have allowed myself to become captive to sin and stupidity. Help me to stand firm in the freedom that Christ won on the cross for me. And Father, help us to cherish, yes, our political and civil freedom, to cherish, yes, the freedom of religion that we have, but most of all, Father, help us to cherish and to stand firm in the liberation that we have from sin. Help us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.